Acts chapter 9, we begin in verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way. For he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose, and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. We'll end our reading in verse 22, and we know that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word, for his name's sake. I wonder how many of you have been able to pick up on a pattern that we've found now on a number of different occasions throughout our studies in the book of Acts. We placed a strong emphasis on this pattern when we considered chapter 8, but the pattern really didn't begin in that chapter. In fact, you have to go back to chapter 4 to find the beginning of the pattern. In the beginning of chapter 4, you have the account of Peter and John being arrested. This is the beginning of persecution to the church. In the end of that chapter, you find the church prospering. You find the church triumphant. You find the church victorious. Following a prayer meeting, they are given great power, and we read that great grace was upon them all. In chapter 5, you find the pattern again. The apostles are arrested and put in the common prison. There's the persecution. At the end of that chapter, you find the apostles rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. There's the triumph. You begin to catch on to the pattern then, don't you? There's persecution and there's triumph. And we find it again and again in the book of Acts. Near the end of chapter 6, you find Stephen apprehended and he's slandered and eventually sentenced to die. And the sentence is executed. And at the end of chapter 7, you find Stephen triumphant even in his death, calling upon the Lord, gaining from the Lord a wonderful, glorious vision of Christ. We find Stephen sure of where he's headed and most willing to go into his Savior's presence, most willing to call for forgiveness to those that have put him to death. And so again, the pattern repeats itself. Persecution and triumph. In chapter 8, the persecution intensifies, but we've noted already on numerous occasions in our studies of that chapter that joy came in the wake of persecution. And in that chapter, we have great joy in the city of Samaria. And that chapter ends with the Ethiopian eunuch going on his way, rejoicing. If we take the first 31 verses now of chapter 9 to be a definite section which focuses on Saul of Tarsus, and that is, to be sure, a definite section, we find this pattern repeated again. Look with me at verse 1 in chapter 9. We read, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that it be found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." And then look down to the end of this section in verse 31, and you see the outcome now. And here's the pattern repeated. "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied." Again, the pattern. Persecution and victory. Except now the pattern, I guess you could say, is rest. Persecution, but then rest. And so in every circumstance, we find the church triumphant. And is it any wonder that churches would desire to be like the churches in the book of Acts? Is it any wonder that Christians should desire to be like the early Christians that we find in the book of Acts? They're triumphant in persecution. They're triumphant when they're being imprisoned. They're triumphant when they're being put to death. They're triumphant when they're forced to flee. And when you find this pattern repeated again and again, and we're not done with it yet, we'll see it on numerous occasions still as we make our way through this book. But certainly in the light of what we've already seen, it ought to convey the lesson to us that there need not be any set of circumstances under the sun to keep the church of Christ and the people of Christ from being triumphant. No matter what circumstances we face in life or in death. You begin to understand why Paul would one day write to the Christians at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 and say, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ." He's really speaking from a historical experience when he pens those words. That is the experience of the early church in the book of Acts. Now, a very important key is given to us in this 9th chapter of Acts that explains to us why the church can and should be triumphant. And I'm sure you've heard the point stressed along the way by anybody who preaches from this chapter, how that Christ identifies with his people. Look with me at verses 4 and 5. "And he that is Saul fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Now you remember the purpose statement for the book of Acts. We've carried it forward from Luke's gospel. Luke picks up his narrative in Acts to continue what he has already written in the gospel that bears his name. And in the first chapter of Luke, he tells us the reason he writes is that we might know the certainty of those things wherein we have been instructed. Certainly one of the purposes behind the Holy Spirit giving us this book is that we might know the certainty of Christ's identification with his people and with his church. And if we can be convinced in the depths of our hearts that Christ identifies with us, then we will find the faith to identify with him. And the result will be triumph in our walk with Christ and triumph in our service to Christ. I think it's important for us to realize that in the context of triumph is where we find the account now given to us of this conversion of Saul of Tarsus. We know, of course, that Saul of Tarsus would eventually become Paul the Apostle. We know that Paul would go on to start many churches, to write a large portion of the New Testament, and to win countless numbers of souls to Christ. We know all that. We know what a prominent man the Apostle Paul is in Christianity. But you know, there's a danger in becoming so focused on Paul that we fail to see how Paul is so overshadowed by Christ in this portion of Scripture we've read this morning. When you realize how small Saul of Tarsus is before the blinding glory of our risen and exalted Savior, then you might not consider it to be such an outrageous statement when I tell you that there are things that you and I have in common with Saul of Tarsus. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then there are things about this Damascus Road conversion of Saul that are common to every believer. We have the historical account of this conversion given to us in the portion we've read this morning from Acts 9. And before we're through, we'll find references to this conversion made by Paul on numerous other occasions. Paul will recount this experience before a Jewish mob, and he'll recount it before Felix, the Roman governor. And then again, he'll recount it before Festus and before King Agrippa. You can find Paul recounting this experience when he writes his epistle to the Galatians. Now, if this book of Acts is a book to teach us certainty, and we find this conversion experience of Paul recorded and then mentioned again and again and again in the book, I think it's fair to say that this portion of Scripture serves the purpose of impressing upon us the certainty of our own conversion experience. Or at least it gives us a measuring rod to gauge the certainty of our own conversion experience. And so this is where I want to draw your attention today. I want you to see in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus a portrait of a Christian conversion. Paul's conversion teaches us to test our conversion. And so that's what I want to do this morning. I want to focus on Saul of Tarsus, his conversion, and I want you then to test or measure the validity of your own conversion in the light of what we find in Saul of Tarsus. And the way we'll do this, really, is just to have you consider with me for a few moments what every believer has in common with Paul, or with Saul of Tarsus. What every believer has in common with Saul of Tarsus. Consider with me then, first of all, that we, along with Saul, as he's revealed to us in this chapter, share a common hostility toward Christ. We share a common hostility toward Christ. Look again, would you, in verses 1 and 2. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. This this first verse here really is a very graphic statement, isn't it? Describing Saul's hatred toward the early church. Saul breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. It sort of brings to mind, doesn't it, a snorting bull pounding his hoof into the dirt, getting ready to attack whatever is in his sight. Breathing out these threatenings and these slaughters. The phrase breathing out is a single word in the Greek, and it's found in no other place in the New Testament but in this reference. One lexicon describes it as meaning that threatenings and slaughter were, so to speak, the element from which he drew his breath. Saul was beyond all doubt the most intense antagonist against the church, which made him an intense antagonist against Christ himself. And yet he was driven by a zeal that he thought at the time was a zeal for God. Paul would later describe his Jewish brethren as having a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Paul writes in Romans chapter 10. Saul was very religious, and yet very wrong. He didn't yet understand God's righteousness. He evidently thought he could establish his own righteousness. And in the process, he failed to submit to the righteousness of God. Saul's zeal was, of course, characterized by an intense hatred for that which he believed to be false. But, you know, zeal can be manifested in other ways that fails to submit to God's righteousness also. A person, rather than being zealous to oppose what he thinks to be false, may instead be very charitable. He may be as zealous to perform good deeds as Saul was to pursue and arrest Christians. And it still may be said of that charitable person that he is ignorant of God's righteousness and that he has sought to establish his own righteousness and in the process has failed to submit to the righteousness of God. That can be said as much of a charitable person as it can a persecutor. Saul was discovering how far short he came of God's righteousness. The blinding manifestation of Christ's glory would in an instant teach him that. He would also learn that the purpose behind Christ's life and death was to provide a righteousness that can't be earned, but can only be received by faith. It's a righteousness that was earned by Christ's life and Christ's death, and is given graciously to those who see their need for it and receive it by faith. But until a person sees the contrast between Christ's glory and his own sinfulness, he may go on deluding himself into thinking he can establish his own righteousness. One thing is for sure. Like Saul of Tarsus, he'll be hostile toward Christ and toward the gospel. He may not manifest that hostility the same way Saul manifested it by breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. But the same heart attitude will be his portion. The carnal mind is enmity against God, Paul would later write to the Romans in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. And that word enmity comes from a root word which means enemy or hatred. The carnal mind hates God and hates Christ and hates Christ's word, the law, and the gospel. What is said of kings and rulers in Psalm 2 can be said of all those who are unsaved. They do set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Let us break away these laws that afflict our consciences and restrain us from pursuing fleshly pleasures and worldly lusts." It's the common testimony of those who have never closed in savingly with Jesus Christ. It is the subduing and transforming of this enmity that makes up the essence of the sinner's salvation experience. Don't you know it to be so in your own experience today? Can't you look back to a time in your own life when as a sinner you were hostile to the things of God and of Christ? This is certainly true of sinners who get saved a little later in their years. It may not be as true for children who gain an early interest in Christ, but still, even in their case, the principle of this hostility is in their hearts, if not the outward manifestations. There will be no one in heaven, you see, who didn't see himself first as an enemy of God and an enemy of God's ways. There will be no one in heaven who didn't see himself first as a worthy candidate for hell on account of his enmity toward God. And so I wonder, have you seen yourself that way? Have you seen yourself as an enemy of God, an enemy of the cross, an enemy of the gospel? At one time it would have to have been true of you, even as a saint. Maybe some of you are hostile toward Christ still. Oh, I pray that God may subdue your hostility and win you to himself. When he does so, you'll look back and you'll confess, I was and am a sinner saved by grace. So we share a common hostility toward Christ with Saul of Tarsus. Consider next, we share a common revelation of Jesus Christ. Look with me, if you would, at verse 3. Let me read verses 3 through 5. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now, I'm not going to suggest that this Damascus Road experience is what every believer experiences in exactly the same fashion as Saul. There is obviously something about this account that is unique for Saul. He was confronted by a glorious manifestation of the person of Christ. He heard with his ears the voice of Christ. He beheld for an instant with his eyes the blinding glory of the risen and exalted Christ. There was something in the literal realm about this sight of Christ that would qualify Paul to become an apostle eventually. Like Peter and John and the others, Paul would be able to say that he had, with the eye of the flesh, beheld the Lord Jesus. He was knocked down off his high horse, however, in more ways than one, and he was left to rethink a lot of things all of a sudden. Verse 9 tells us that he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. I think it would be fair to say that during that 3-day period, old things were passing away, and all things were becoming new. When Ananias eventually came and laid hands on him, Saul would gain more than just his physical sight. His spiritual sight now would come into even sharper focus, and this in turn would enable him to identify with and serve the Lord Jesus Christ with the same zeal that had characterized his antagonism toward Christ. This was, in many respects, a unique conversion. But in many other respects, it was not unique. There are things about this revelation of Christ to his soul that every Christian shares with Saul of Tarsus. I find it interesting that when Paul reflects on his experience in his epistle to the Galatians, in fact, we might do well to look at that for a moment. Turn to Galatians chapter 1, if you would. Galatians chapter 1, let me read verses 15 and 16 to you. Galatians where Paul says, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son, and underscore the words "in me." He revealed his Son in me. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. As we read the account in Acts 9 of Christ appearing to Paul, it becomes easy for us to conclude that Christ revealed himself to Saul. But in this text in Galatians, Paul is referring to Christ as being revealed in me. What this text in Galatians tells us is that there was more than just the external appearance of Christ in his glory to the eye of Paul. There was something that took place spiritually at the same time in the heart of Paul. He was, in other words, regenerated. A new principle of spiritual life was planted in his heart through this revelation of Christ. And this is what every believer shares in common with Saul of Tarsus. Christ was revealed to you through the presentation of the gospel, and Christ was revealed in you by the regenerating power of the Holy Ghost. I say this is the common experience of every sinner who has gained an interest in Jesus Christ. Paul teaches us this very thing. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, we read, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the glory," or the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He hath shined in our hearts. Paul is including himself and his readers in that text. There are things that Saul beheld then on the road to Damascus that day that you and I will not see with the eye of flesh. In fact, I treat with great skepticism those that would profess to see such things today. But the things that Paul experienced inwardly and spiritually are things that we do experience also if we've been saved. It is this inward spiritual revelation of the glory of Christ that Paul refers to often when he uses the word "know" or "knowledge." This is what he has in mind for the Christians at Ephesus when he prays for them in chapter 3, that they might know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, he says in that prayer. He does not want for them to merely have an academic knowledge of Christ's love. He wants them to have in increasing measure the inward spiritual perception of the reality of that love. This is the inward perception that is gained when the Holy Spirit testifies to our hearts from God's Word the reality of Christ's love. This is the experience that Paul described to the Romans as having the love of Christ shed abroad in our hearts. That's the knowledge. It's an inward knowledge. It's a spiritual perception. This is what makes it possible for us then to behold the glory of our risen and glorified Redeemer. When the Spirit of God testifies to our hearts the reality of Christ's glory on the Damascus Road, then from this revelation of glory communicated to our hearts by God's Spirit, we gain inwardly the exact same thing that Saul of Tarsus gained inwardly. Christ is revealed to us by his Word, but in us by his Spirit. And you know, this is essential to our Christian experience. The absence of such an inward revelation of the glory of Christ draws the line between those who know about Christ and those who actually know Christ. And so the question becomes, have you beheld his glory? Has he revealed himself in you? Do you have this personal and experiential knowledge of him? Or does your knowledge amount to some accumulated facts that you've been taught and that still reside in your memory and that perhaps even you'll profess to be true? That's not salvation. Those who only have some collected facts about Him abiding in their minds are in fact still hostile toward Him. And this hostility oftentimes manifests itself by the pursuit of fleshly lusts and the things of the world. It's not enough to know about Him. We must know Him. Like Saul on the Damascus Road, He must be revealed to us, but also revealed in us by the work of His Spirit. Now, those who share a common revelation of Christ with Paul will also share this final thing with him. And this is my third and final consideration this morning. We share a common submission to Christ. We share a common hostility. We share a common revelation. And finally, we share a common submission to Christ if we've actually experienced that revelation. Look at verse 6 with me. And he, that is Saul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Doesn't it remind you of another manifestation of the glory of Christ to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6? Following that blinding revelation of the manifestation, that blinding revelation of the Lord's glory, which was so resplendent that the angels must cover their faces. Isaiah beholds that manifestation of that glory. And then the Lord asks a question in verse 8 of Isaiah 6, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. Wherever that revelation has been experienced, submission to the will of God follows. A willingness and a desire to serve the Lord, to worship the Lord, to make known the glory of His name. This is the evidence for that inward revelation of Christ to the soul. If you've seen Him with that inward eye of the heart that operates by faith, then you'll want to follow Him. It'll be your desire to worship Him. It'll be your desire to serve Him. How would Ananias know that a work had been done on Saul's heart? Well, look at verse 11, back in Acts chapter 9. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. There's the mark of a man who has experienced this revelation of the glory of Christ. He's worshiping. He's praying now to Christ. How can we tell that this revelation of the glory of Christ had a transforming effect on the life of Saul? Look at verse 20 in chapter 9. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that He is the Son of God. You know, it's the same for you and me today. If we've seen Him, then we want to worship Him. If we've beheld His glory by faith, then we'll desire to make His name known. Our zeal may not measure up to the Apostle Paul's zeal. Indeed, I don't think anybody's zeal measured up to his. He would be able to write honestly and under the power of inspiration to the Corinthians that I labored more abundantly than they all, he says. No one would match his zeal. But the difference will only be in degree, not in principle. Those who believe in Christ submit to Christ. Those who believe in Christ have the desire to serve Christ. You know, one of the most telling marks of our day and age to the weak and pathetic state of Christianity is the fact that this whole notion of submission to Christ is actually an area of controversy. You can have Him as your Savior without having Him as your Lord. That's a common notion today that's held and even zealously defended in some circles by some large churches. You know, such a notion denies the very purpose behind salvation. The Lord had a very specific purpose in appearing to Saul on the Damascus Road. There was a design behind this manifestation of the Lord's glory to Saul. Look at verse 15. This is the Lord speaking to Ananias in order to assure him about his doubts concerning Saul. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. There was a purpose of service behind the revelation of glory. And that purpose extends itself to each and every child of God today. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, Paul writes in Ephesians 2, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Christ appears in us. Christ manifests His glory to us and in us with a design in view, with an aim in view. And that aim is that we would serve Him, that we would endeavor to make His name known by our lives and by our words. To suggest that submission to Christ doesn't necessarily follow the revelation of Christ to the soul is really to suggest that there's no real power in the gospel. Where do you find even a hint of such a thing in the book of Acts? Where do you find sinners being visited with power who never advance in their spirituality to submission? I don't find it here. Now, you can find plenty of other problems in the churches, and the epistles are designed to deal with those problems. You might find the problem of misguided zeal. You might find the problem of divisions. You might find the problem of grace being abused. But the only place you find the problem of faith that doesn't affect a man's life is in the book of James. And we saw how sympathetic James was to such a notion when we studied that epistle. Can that kind of faith save him? He asks in chapter 2 and verse 14. And the obvious implication is no, faith without works is dead. The vision of Christ that doesn't transform us is dead. And so I call on you this morning to test your conversion experience by measuring it to Saul's experience. And remember what I said in my opening remarks. Saul, even though he would go on to do great things and do many things, still stands very small in comparison to the blinding revelation of the glory of the risen Redeemer. Before such a person as Christ, the proud persecutor of the church falls to the earth, and we find him trembling and astonished. Now, we share some things in common with this sinner who grovels in the dust before a risen and glorified Savior. Like him, we have known the principle of hostility toward Christ in our hearts. We were rebels against him. We strove for our own ways and served ourselves before he got hold of us. Like him, we have beheld the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory. He has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of that glory. The Spirit of the Lord has testified to our hearts from the written word of the truth of that glory. And so it becomes a revelation of glory to our own souls. Most gladly do we believe and confess that he is the Son of God and the only Redeemer of God's elect. And because we believe this, we worship him. We meet in his name, and we endeavor to proclaim the glory of his name. Our highest priority is to make that name which is above every name known to all that are around us. Our greatest concern is to make sure that we in no wise cast reproach upon that name. We are jealous for the honor of that name because of a work that's been wrought within us through the sight of his glory. This is the common conversion experience of those who have gained an interest in Jesus Christ. And so I conclude with a very simple question this morning. Have you been converted? Have you been converted? Let's close in a word of prayer, shall we? Let's all pray. And as we're bowed in prayer, this is the place where we worship Christ, where we confess Him to be the Son of God, where we thank Him for what He's provided, where we plead His blood over our sin. If you see your need for Him today, then call upon His name. He offers to extend salvation to you. I am here as your servant for Christ's sake. I would be glad to sit down with anyone and open the book to point you to Christ, to make sure you're saved. If you have doubts about this matter, get the doubts settled and close in with Christ so that you can be saved and know that you're saved. And if you are saved, and worship Him this morning. Thank Him for what He's provided and ask from Him that your zeal for Him will be greatly inspired to live for Him and to make His name known. Let's seek the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Jesus Christ today. We thank Thee that He has risen and that He is glorified. We thank Thee, Lord, that in most, perhaps in every case that's represented here today, Christ has been manifested to this people. Lord, we do ask this morning that Thy Spirit would minister Christ to our souls. We do ask, O Lord, that we would know with that knowledge of the heart the things that pass the knowledge of the head, even the great dimensions of our Savior's love. We confess, O Lord, that we are sinners. But we thank Thee that we are sinners saved by grace. We thank Thee, Lord, that even though there was a time when we were hostile toward Thee, by Thy grace and the power of Thy Spirit, Thou didst subdue our rebellion and open our blind eyes. Thou didst enable us to see that we were on the broad road leading to destruction, and Thou turned us to Thy Son. And we find in Him to this day a glorious sight to behold, one dying in our place, one bearing the wrath of God for us. We rejoice to know that He's risen and exalted, and that all power and authority has been given to Him. Lord, help us to serve Thee. Help us to live for Thee. Help us, O Lord, by our lives and by our words, to make the name of Jesus Christ known. So, Lord, we look to Thee to strengthen our faith. Let us not be, O Lord, like that church at Ephesus that we learned about in our Sunday school class this morning. We know from that church that it is possible to go through all the motions, to be orthodox, and yet to be so far from Christ, so unaffected by His love. Lord, save us from it, we pray. Forgive us of it, we pray. And renew in our hearts the joy of Thy salvation. Renew in our hearts a love for Thee that will grow as we become convinced anew and afresh of Thy love for us. So, Lord, hear us, we pray, and continue to speak unto each and every heart. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.